This morning, our Bible reading is going to be Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions."
Amen. Well, let's pray together, huh? Jesus, we thank you that you are unique in history. There's never been anyone like you. You are a unique Savior, a unique King. We thank you for this unique text, Lord. We pray that you would teach us, that we would understand what it says here, God. And as always, we pray, Lord, that we would not just merely be hearers of your word, but be doers, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've titled my message this morning, "An Unlikely Savior." Our text this morning in Mark chapter 11 is the beginning of the end. We've been talking about how the Gospel of Mark, first 8 chapters, starts with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And over the next... In the next couple of chapters, chapters 8 through 10, Jesus talks to his disciples about what does it mean to follow him. He's preparing his disciples for his suffering, his death and resurrection. And now in chapter 11, we're here, the beginning of the end, the triumphal entry. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem marks the beginning of Jesus' final week on earth. And as I've titled this message, "An Unlikely Savior," our text is unusual. We have three stories in our text. Three stories, and each of them is very unique in the life and ministry of Jesus. The first is the triumphal entry. Why is that unique? It's the only time in the Gospels where the people, the crowds, publicly acknowledge, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you are the Christ, you're the King of Israel. And then we have the cursing of the fig tree. Well, we know Jesus healed people, right? He used his power to give life, to heal. Except in the cursing of the fig tree, he uses his power to destroy life, to destroy a plant. What's all that about, right? And the third story is the cleansing of the temple. Is the only act of violence by Jesus in the Gospels. Why does Jesus get angry? Why does he use violence? So a very unique text, an unlikely savior. Let's look, first of all, at the details, the triumphal entry, verses 1 through 11. And I've titled this, An Unlikely King. Jesus is a king, right? He's the king. And yet he's unlike any other king that's ever lived on this planet. He's unlike any other emperor, any other ruler in world history. Jesus is unique. It says here in verse 1 that when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. Now, you can see here a map. Not sure if you can see it, but here's the city of Jerusalem here on the left. And east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, that mountain. And on the Mount of Olives, you see the little town of Bethphage, and to the east of it, Bethany. And so, in Jesus' final week on earth, he stayed. In the evenings, he would return to the town of Bethany. Bethany being about 2 miles east of the city of Jerusalem. And we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus stayed in Bethany in the house of Lazarus. Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And it says here in verses 2 through 6, Mark goes into great detail about a donkey. This is very important to Mark. How Jesus got a donkey. You know, it's interesting that the story of the triumphal entry is found in all four Gospels. It's one of those few instances in the ministry of Jesus that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels. And yet out of all the four, Mark is the one who focuses most on this instance of Jesus getting a donkey. He says to two of his disciples, go into the village, and there you will find a colt, a foal, a colt, a young donkey on whom no one has ever sat, no one has ever ridden. And you are to untie the donkey and loose it. And then, and if anybody asks you, hey, what are you doing? Why are you stealing a donkey? Then you're to tell them, the Lord has need of it, and we will bring it back. And so then Mark says in verses 4 and 5, they go and they do what Jesus says, and it happens exactly as Jesus told them. This is not something Jesus could have planned in advance. In Luke, we find out that it was the owners of the donkey that say, hey, what are you doing? Why are you taking our donkey? But it happens exactly as Jesus says. And so the question is, why does Mark care so much about how they got a donkey? Well, I believe this is evidence. Mark is trying to show us that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control of the situation. He's not a victim. You know, throughout the Passion narrative, throughout Jesus' final week, Mark will show us that Jesus wasn't a victim, that this wasn't an accident. Jesus knew exactly what was happening, and he was even controlling the circumstances. And he had power. I mean, he had power to orchestrate this to happen with the donkey, just as he said. He could have had power to stop his suffering. He could have had power to stop the Romans, to stop the Jews. But he voluntarily chose to lay down his life and to die for us. An unlikely savior, an unlikely king. Choosing his power not to oppress. Choosing to use his power not to oppress. Choosing to use his power not to take over by force. But choosing to use his power to lay his life down. To serve. To suffer. To die. What an unlikely savior. What an unlikely king. And it says in verse 7 that Jesus, when they brought the colt to Jesus, that he sat on it and he rode it into the city of Jerusalem. Now, don't miss the fact that this is a colt on whom no one has ever ridden. You don't just get on a donkey or on a horse and it rides wherever you want to go, right? You've got to break the horse. You got to break the donkey so that it listens to you and obeys you, right? But Jesus, again, showing his power. Showing his authority here, can sit on a donkey, has never been ridden, and it will go exactly where he wants to go. But again, he's using his power to love, using his power to serve, using his power to suffer and to die. What an unlikely savior. And it says here in verses 9 and 10, you have to remember that the city of Jerusalem was swelling with people. You see, it was the week of the Passover. the feast of the Jews, one of the biggest feasts of the Jews, the Passover week. And you had Jews from all over the land of Israel traveling to Jerusalem to be there for the time of the feast. And you had the diaspora, Jews from all over the ancient world traveling to the city of Jerusalem. And so the city of Jerusalem during Passover would swell to several times its size. And here you have this crowd, this procession. We call it the triumphal entry, the word triumph. Anybody know what a Roman triumph is? The Romans loved their triumphs. When a general would be successful in war, he would come back to Rome or to his hometown, and there'd be a triumph. There'd be a big procession, a big parade, and he would ride through the streets on a large chariot, or he'd ride through the streets on a large horse of war, and behind him his soldiers in all their pomp, and behind them the captive peoples walking in shackles, a great show of his power, of his victory. That's a triumph. Well, here in the triumphal entry, Jesus has his version of a triumph. And his version of a triumph is much different than the triumphs of the world, of that time. Why a donkey? Why does Jesus choose to ride in on a donkey? Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. By the way, the verses are written down in your notes, in your bulletin. So if you're taking notes, the verse references are already there. But Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, that is the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, who said, say to the daughter of Zion, that is to the children of Israel, behold, your king is coming to you. Your king, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So why is Jesus riding in on a donkey? It's to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. And as Zechariah said, he's humble. He's not coming in on a large chariot. He's not coming in on a large horse of war. He's coming in humbly on a donkey. An unlikely savior, an unlikely king. Unlike any of the generals, unlike any of the emperors or the kings, not riding in with great pomp and victory, but coming in lowly, humble, on a donkey. And the crowds, they understand, the crowd understands what Jesus is doing here. They understand the prophecy and what Jesus is showing. That's why they cry out and they say, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In Matthew, the crowd says, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Son of David being a messianic title. In Luke, the crowd says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the King of Israel. In John, the crowd says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so it's very clear that the crowd is proclaiming, Jesus, you're here. The Messiah, the Christ, we've been waiting for centuries. He's finally coming. He is going to establish the kingdom. Re-establish the monarchy of David. The people expected Jesus right at that moment to establish the messianic kingdom. And you know, the next time Jesus would appear before the crowds, there'd be one more time that Jesus would appear before the multitudes. In just a couple of days, Pilate would ask, what do you want me to do with your king, with the king of the Jews? And what would they say? Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify our king. And this story is so anticlimactic. Jesus rides in on a donkey, humbly. They're expecting him to establish his kingdom, to start the messianic kingdom. The tensions are mounting. Morale is high. And what does Jesus do in verse 11? It says he goes into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, he looks around. Then he goes home. Really? Really? Jesus, you're coming to establish your kingdom. You come in, you look around, and you go home. That's it. So anticlimactic. You know, Jesus is different. Jesus is different, amen? He's different than any other person in history. The way he starts his kingdom, the way he established his kingdom is different than any other ruler, any other general, any other king. And yet, where are the kingdoms of this world? Where are they? They've come, and they've gone. And Jesus' kingdom, you and I, does it still stand today? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus is larger than ever before. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus is more global than ever before. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus is more influential, more powerful than it has ever been in history. This unlikely Savior, the unlikely King, establishing his kingdom in an unlikely way. Napoleon, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, or I'm sorry, a couple months ago, but Napoleon Bonaparte, you know, the conqueror of Europe in the 19th century, well, the last 6 years of his life, he was humbled. He was exiled all alone on an island called St. Helena. And he had time to think. And Napoleon says, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, myself, we've all founded great empires. But our empires were founded on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love. And to this day, millions would die for him. I have inspired, Napoleon saying, I've inspired multitudes with a devotion so enthusiastic that they would have died for me. But Napoleon says, who cares for me now? Who cares for me now that I'm removed as I am from the active scenes of life and from the presence of men? Who would now die for me? Napoleon had great power, great pomp, great intelligence for a few years and established his empire, established his kingdom. And then within a few years, it all fell apart. But Jesus alone, he says, Jesus alone, across the chasm of 18 centuries, and we would say today across the chasm of 20 centuries, makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. You know, imagine someone coming and instead of giving us great promises, he says, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and die. You've got to lose your life if you want to follow me. You think that's a great way to start a movement? I don't think so. But that's how Jesus started his. He says, I want all of you. I want your whole heart, unconditionally. And Napoleon says, to this day, millions would, his demand is granted. And so the question for you and I is, are you a servant of the unlikely King Jesus and his kingdom? It's a unique kingdom. It's a unique King, a unique Savior. There's nothing like the kingdom of God on this planet. Are you part of it? Are you part of the kingdom? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's move on to the next part of our story here. In verse 12, I've called this an unlikely miracle. The fig tree. Jesus curses a fig tree, an unlikely miracle. It says that the next morning, remember, Jesus had gone into the temple and looked around, and then he went home. So the next day, in the morning, they're coming back. They're traveling from Bethany, about 2 miles, down the Mount of Olives, traveling into the city of Jerusalem. It says that on the way, Jesus was hungry. Jesus was a man, like you and I. He got hungry. And it says that he saw in the distance a fig tree in leaf. Now that's significant because the season for figs was, the early season was June. And the real season was August through October. Now the Passover week is somewhere in March or April. So it's significant that Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf blossoming so early. And he expects there to be fruit. But he goes up to the fig tree and he finds no fruit. And so he says to it, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now let's skip down. We're going to come back to the cleansing of the temple, but skip down with me to verse 20. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw this fig tree and it was withered away from the roots. Now that's nothing that can happen naturally. That is a miracle. Supernaturally, within 24 hours, this fig tree withers, totally withers, is destroyed. And Peter says to Jesus, teacher, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. What in the world is the meaning? Why in the world did Jesus destroy this fig tree? Scholars call this an enacted parable. An enacted parable. Jesus told many parables, right? He gave many illustrations. An enacted parable is where you actually act out the illustration in real life. The Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, often God would tell them to act out the message that God had given them for the children of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, laid on his side for 380 days and ate horrible food as a demonstration of the suffering of the children of Israel that was coming upon them. And here, Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, is enacting the parable. You see, what did Jesus do the day before? He went into the temple and he looked around. What was Jesus looking for? What was he looking for in the temple? He was looking for fruit. Did he find any? No. And so Jesus cursing this fig tree, by the way, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is often compared to a fig tree. So this fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. That Jesus came and it looks promising. This grand temple with leaf, right? Looks promising, and he goes up closely to examine the nation of Israel for fruit, for holiness, for righteousness. He finds a lot of religion. He finds a lot of outward rituals and rules. But when he looks closely at the heart, he finds nothing, no fruit. And I think this is a great reminder for us that Jesus is looking for fruit. Jesus is looking for fruit in your life. He's looking for fruit in my life. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:8, he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." What's the evidence that you are a follower of Jesus? Fruit in your life. What's the way to glorify God? What's the way to please God is fruit. We've talked about fruit. You know, fruit. John talked about the fruits of repentance, turning from our old lifestyle of sin. The fruit of faith in Jesus, that's how it begins. But then, of course, as many of you are familiar with, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And, of course, the fruit unto eternal life, the fruit of our witness, of our works, when we share with others about the love of Jesus, the gospel, lead them to faith in Jesus, bearing fruit through others who come to faith in Jesus through our witness. Are you bearing fruit? That's how we please God, by living fruitful lives. That's how we prove that we are his disciples, when our lives bear fruit. Well, let's move on to the subject of prayer. In verses 22 to 26. Verses 22 to 26. Again, all these scripture references are in your notes, so you don't have to write them all down. But Jesus uses this, as he so often did in his ministry, he uses this as an object lesson to teach his disciples something else, something more eternal. He says, have faith in God. Jesus is going to teach them about prayer. We all pray, everybody prays, but what is effective prayer? What is prevailing prayer? Prayer that prevails, prayer that is powerful, prayer that is effective. Jesus teaches his disciples two lessons on prayer. The first one is faith. Have faith. And he gives this example. I say to you, if you say to a mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and you do not doubt in your heart, but you believe that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for you. Many say that this mountain, probably Jesus was referring to the Mount of Olives. And the sea, the Dead Sea, is obviously an extreme example, but Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples a point of the power of faith when we pray. And so he issues this promise. If you haven't underlined verse 24, please underline it. Jesus says, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. A blanket promise, a grand promise for prayer. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And then he talks about the subject of forgiveness. Two principles here. One is faith, and the second is forgiveness. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive you. Faith and forgiveness. In our relationship with God vertically, we've got to have faith. It's key to prayer. In our relationship with one another horizontally, we've got to forgive. Forgiveness in our relationship with one another. How many of you have prayed for something before and you did not receive what you asked? Anyone? Let me ask one more time. How many, raise your hand if you've ever prayed in your life. Okay, I think almost everybody has prayed before. Now raise your hand if you've prayed for something and you did not receive what you asked for. Okay, I think almost all of us. So what does that mean? Why does Jesus tell us things like this? If we've asked things and it doesn't happen, is he lying? Is he just a great salesman? What is the problem? Why do we ask for things and it doesn't happen? Well, first of all, let's just start with what Jesus says here. Two principles. Number one, you've got to have faith. If you doubt, Jesus says, when you pray, you're not going to receive anything. So you got to have faith. Number two is forgiveness, sin. Sin in our lives hinders our prayers. When we have sin in our lives that we do not confess, that we are living in sin, we're not confessing it, we're not turning from it, we're just living in it, that hinders our prayer lives. So those are two things, faith and also living in holiness, confessing sin and turning from sin. But beyond that, even if we have all the faith in the world, and even if we're holy, holy as Christians, sometimes God doesn't do what we ask. Did God do everything Jesus asked? What about Gethsemane? What was Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Take this cup away. Did God take the cup of suffering away from Jesus? No. God didn't actually answer the prayer as Jesus asked. Jesus had all the faith in the world. He was perfect. Still, God didn't answer every single prayer, everything he asked. Paul in 2 Corinthians, what is Paul? What is his prayer? If there's any human being that had a lot of faith, it was Paul. If there's any human being who was holy, it was Paul. And yet three times, Paul says, three times he asks God to take away this thorn in the flesh. I believe the thorn in the flesh is this physical sickness or disability that Paul had in his life. We don't know what it is exactly. But three times, Paul, I mean, if there's anybody who has faith and who's holy, it's Paul. And he says, three times I asked, and Jesus says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. My power will be made strong in your weakness. The third principle I want to mention is persistence. Persistence in prayer. You know, it's interesting in Luke chapter 11. I think last week in the 90-day reading plan, we read through Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 verses 1 through 13. There's a great passage on prayer. Jesus teaching us about prayer, right? In verse 1 in Luke 11, his disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And in that section, Jesus mentions, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. But it's interesting because before he issues that promise, what does Jesus say in verses 5 through 11 or so? Jesus gives a parable of the persistent friend. He says, which of you, if you have a friend coming to visit you all of a sudden, if you have a friend coming to visit you at midnight, I don't know if that's happened to you before, but you don't have any food to give this friend to set out before him, you'll go over to your neighbor's house and you'll knock on his door, it's midnight, and you'll say, hey, please give me some bread. My friend came and I don't have any bread. Can you please lend me some bread? What will he say to you? Hey, dude, it's midnight. You're bugging me. My kids are asleep in bed. Why are you knocking on my door? Why are you bugging me? And Jesus says, he won't give it to you because you're his friend, but he'll give it to you because of your persistence. Because of your persistence in prayer. I find it interesting that Jesus and Paul, both of them prayed three times in those two examples I gave. Jesus himself, he didn't just ask once, he asked three times. Lord, take this cup of suffering. Paul didn't ask once to be healed. He asked three times. It's interesting that this context of reward in prayer, the rewards in prayer are connected here to persistence. You know, our children, if our children ask us for things, I mean, how often do your kids ask you for something? Several times a day, right? You know, if they just flippantly ask you for something, are you going to take it seriously? No, you think it's probably just, you know, it's just a phase or just a mood he's in, right? But if your child comes to you over and over and over again, day by day, asking you for something, you're going to answer them. You're going to give them an answer, right? You may not give them the answer that they want. Your answer may be no. Your answer may be, just wait. But you are going to answer them if they don't give up, if they persist in prayer. It's the same thing in our relationship with God. God did not do exactly what Jesus asked in that situation. God didn't do exactly what Paul asked. But God did answer them, right? God gave both of them a clear answer. And so an expression of faith is our persistence in prayer. Persistence in our prayer lives are an expression of faith. And I just want to remind you of these precious promises of Jesus concerning prayer. In Matthew 18, verse 19, he says, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In Matthew 21, verse 22, Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and what? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will what? You will find. Knock and the door will be what? Will be opened to you. And Jesus repeats it, just in case we didn't get it. Everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. In John chapter 14, 13 and 14, Jesus really trying to get his disciples, ask, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And again, in John 16, verses 23 and 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus, over and over again, encourages us as his disciples, ask, ask, ask. Ask in my name. Have faith. Ask of me. And so are you asking? What's your prayer life like? What is your prayer life like? What is blocking your prayers? What is hindering your prayers? Is it a lack of faith? Read the scriptures. Be reminded of the promises of the Bible. Is it a lack of faith? Is it sin in your life? Are you continuing in sin, not confessing it and seeking God's help to turn, but stubbornly walking in sin? That will hinder your prayers. Is it laziness or apathy? Not a lack of persistence. If you don't get it the first time, keep on asking. God will answer you. His answer will probably be something different than you imagined, than you thought, but he will answer you if you persist in prayer. Speaking of prayer, let's finish this. The final passage we want to look at today is the temple cleansing. The temple cleansing. An unlikely action. An unlikely action, as I said, the only act of violence by Jesus in the Gospels. It says they came to Jerusalem. And again, remember, on the day before, Jesus had gone into the temple and looked around and then went home. And now, the next day, he goes into the temple. It says he enters the temple. He begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So we see that here Jesus enters the temple and he attacks three practices of the Jews in the temple, three forms of exploitation, religious exploitation, three perversities of the worship of God. What are they? The first one is the money changers. He overturns the tables of the money changers. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses had told the children of Israel to pay a half shekel every male, paying a half shekel temple tax. And by the time of Jesus, the temple authorities did not receive the Greco-Roman currency. That was pagan money for them. So you had to go and exchange your money for a shekel, the special coin up here, a shekel, which you could then use to pay your temple tax. Now, how many of you have ever traveled abroad and you've exchanged your currency, you know, your dollars for the local currency? Anybody done that? Exchange currency. Now, usually they charge a small fee, right, for exchanging your currency, some kind of percentage or commission. But you see, in those days, the religious authorities were charging interest rates of 12 or even 13% on people in order to exchange their currency for these shekels. And so taking advantage of people in the name of God. And Jesus is displaying, he's demonstrating God's anger at taking advantage of people, robbing people in the name of God. The second thing Jesus attacks is those who sell pigeons. Now we know in the Old Testament, the people were commanded to sacrifice animals, bulls and goats and lambs. And the Old Testament talks about poor people. If you're poor, then you can sacrifice a dove or a pigeon. Now, think about it. If you're traveling from around the ancient world to the city of Jerusalem, you can't just take your animal with you all over the place. And so what they did, for convenience sake, is right there at the temple, they would sell sacrificial animals, animals that had been inspected and approved by the priests. The problem is that they would charge exorbitant prices for these animals. They'd take advantage, again, of the people, charging high prices for these sacrificial animals and robbing the people. And the third example is that Jesus... does not allow anybody to carry vessels through the temple area. Now, the Temple Mount was a huge area. Not just the temple itself, but the Temple Mount was about 36 acres. That's about the size of 30 football fields, if you can imagine. A huge area. And originally, the priests had prohibited anybody from buying and selling on the temple grounds, right? It's a place of worship. It's not a mall. You don't go shopping. It's not a marketplace. It's a place of worship. But by the time of Jesus, that had been neglected. That had been thrown out, and there were merchants buying and selling right there on the temple grounds. And so Jesus says, no, you're not to buy and sell here. This is a place of worship. So why are you doing this, Jesus? Why are you doing this? Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Jesus explains why he does this. He says, the purpose of the temple, the purpose of my house is to be a house of worship. It's not to be a mall. It's not to be a den of thieves. It's not to be a place where people are taken advantage of. It's to be a house of prayer. And that's what I want to ask you this morning is, Discovery Christian Community, are we a house of prayer? If Jesus came into our house, to Discovery Christian Community, what would he find? A house of prayer or a den of thieves? Are we a house of prayer? You can measure the power of a church by their prayer. I don't know how much time you spend personally at home in prayer. I know that there are some prayer warriors in our church. But, you know, every Sunday when I walk into the prayer room at 9:45 and there's one or two people, it's hard for me to justify before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, we are a house of prayer. If I look at our prayer lives corporately as a church, I can't say we are a house of prayer. And the power of a church can be measured by their power in prayer. Are we a house of prayer? And so this morning we've talked about an unlikely savior, an unlikely king. He's different than the kings and the generals and the rulers of this world. He does things differently. And yet, whose kingdom is still standing? When all the other kingdoms and empires of this world of history have come and gone, whose kingdom is only growing, great, more powerful, in larger numbers, more global, more international, is the unlikely king, the unlikely savior, Jesus Christ. And so we talked about the triumphal entry. My question is, are you a servant? Are you a citizen of the kingdom, a servant of this unlikely king? We talked about the fig tree as a picture of the fact that Jesus wants fruit. He wants fruit in your life. He wants fruit in mine. Jesus is looking. He wants to see fruit. Does Jesus see fruit in your life, in mine? And Jesus used the fig tree as an opportunity to talk about prayer, the power of prayer. Jesus issues great promises of prayer. If we would pray, if we'd have faith, if we would forgive, confess sin, if we would persist in prayer, there's great promises. So what's your prayer life like? How could you have a more powerful prayer life? And speaking of prayer, the question for us as a church is, Discovery Christian Community, are we a house of prayer? Let's pray together. Jesus, you are counterintuitive, countercultural. You are unique. There's none like you. You do things so differently than anybody has ever done them. And yet, Lord, when we look across the centuries, across the millennia of history, and when we even look at our current time, Lord, there is no greater kingdom, no greater empire, no greater force, no greater movement in world history than Christianity. Your kingdom is more global, is larger, longer lasting, more powerful today than it ever has been. And yet you established it riding lowly on a donkey. Lord, I just pray for our church, God, that we would be a place, that we'd be a house of prayer. Lord, that we would be an expression of your kingdom here in this city, here in this valley, God. Lord, we confess our prayerlessness, our lack of prayer, which is an even greater sin in light of the great promises, the precious promises you've given to us, God. Would you give us faith? Give us greater faith, God. Give us greater expectancy in what you want to do in us and through us, God. The fruit you want to bear in us, the fruit you want to bear through us and through our church, God. If we would only believe, if we would only ask, if we would only persist in prayer. God, we thank you for the kingdom that you established. May we be part of your kingdom, God, and may we live our lives, God, to see your kingdom be spread. In Jesus' name, amen.